It is nice to be back. Once again, thanks to Jim and Bob for filling in there and doing the teaching. I hope that you benefited from what they had to say. In the future, down the road here a little while, we'll probably be doing a little more of that with other people, sharing some of the teaching responsibilities, because I think it's maybe a better model sometimes than just one person teaching all the time. But yes, we did go on vacation, Val and I. I've shared it a couple times, celebrated our 40th anniversary, and we couldn't get away on our anniversary. And thanks to a very generous gift of some miles from a friend, we did go to Hawaii. I think that whenever I go outside, the Lord makes sure that the weather isn't too awesome. You know, and it was nice some of the days, but it rained a lot. And so, because, I mean, he wants me to come back here, I guess, and not be settled. And we were in Idaho earlier for a camping thing. And when I say camping, I don't mean I'm camping. For those of you who don't know me well, I also work at Solid Rock Bible Camp. So I'm invited to instruct in camping seminars. And we arrived there and they said, oh yeah, this is the coldest day of the year so far. So it was, you know, it wasn't supposed to be cold, but it was. So when I left, we were in the book of Judges, if you remember. We're going to return there today, but next week, just so you know, we'll be looking a little bit at the idea of discipleship, or what it means to be a follower of Jesus. So so if you want to think a little bit about that for next week, that's what does that entail, truly being a follower of Jesus, as opposed to just being a religious person. Remember, the disciples were already religious, but it took a whole different shape when they became a follower of Jesus. So we'll be looking at that. In our last study, if you remember, we looked at the foolish vows of Jephthah. Do you remember that guy who made the foolish vow? He vowed that if God would give him victory, then he would sacrifice the very first thing that comes through the doors of his house. If you remember, we looked at his life, his early life, a little bit. He wasn't a really sharp guy. He was brave and strong, but I didn't think the mind quite connected logically. I don't know what he actually thought would come through his house when he came through, you know, when he got home. You know, a shrew. I don't know what he thought. You know, he'd be glad to sacrifice the shrew. I shouldn't have used that word because, never mind. Some of you know where I was going with that, but it was a slip of the tongue. I didn't mean it that way. Anyway, it was his daughter, and that didn't work out so well. It was a foolish vow. He was not asked to do it by God. God was not impressed. God is never impressed by our vows because he knows we're not capable of keeping these huge commitments that we think we can follow through on. You know, I've asked a few people what they thought of Jephthah's vow, and I haven't yet to find one person who said, I think it was a really wise thing. You know, I mean, it was just a really foolish thing. It seems to be our tendency to try to reinforce our actions with some sort of vow to God, like this is going to impress God with our sincerity or our intensity. I don't know when the last time you thought you impressed God with something you did. It's probably been a bit, maybe never. I think he's pleased with us, but as far as being seriously impressed by our intensity, I'm not sure. But we see this addressed throughout the Bible. I'm going to look at just a couple of other places that the idea of vows are addressed, just to give you an idea of maybe what you should or shouldn't be doing in terms of your relationship with your Lord. In Matthew 5:33, and we did look at this when we went through the book of Matthew a couple of years ago, but he says, again, you have heard that it was said to the people long ago, do not break your oath, but keep oaths you have made to the Lord. But I tell you, do not swear at all, either by heaven, or for it is God's throne, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not swear by your head, for you cannot make even one hair white or black. Simply let your yes be yes, and your no be no. Anything beyond this comes from the evil one. So, in other words, to try to declare confidence in yourself, confidence in your ability to follow through is from the evil one. It's not something that God would want us to do. And we have very little control over it anyway, and it's not based on our strength. As soon as something that you vow is based on your personal strength, it's not from God. You're not going to be able to do it. I'm not saying that vows are always wrong. There may be a point for a vow, but you better think it through and make sure that it's a very serious one and that you're going to stick through it. He also speaks again to this topic in the book of James, chapter 5, verse 12. And James is a very small book, and you can miss it quite easily. For those of you who don't know, it's in the New Testament. I'm just getting there. James 5, 12, we read, above all, my brothers, which is a kind of a funny thing. He says, above all, meaning it's very important. Do not swear, not by heaven or earth, by anything else. Let your yes be yes and your no be no, or you will be condemned. So he speaks highly to the idea of the dangers of making vows on your own strength in an idea of keeping it to an agreement with God. In Genesis 15, we saw the idea of God's covenant with people. Do you guys remember that story? We've talked about it a couple times briefly. If you, in those days, in the Old Testament days of Abraham, if you wanted to make a covenant with somebody, you would take an animal, sacrifice it, cut it in half, put half on each side, join hands or arms with the person that you were making the covenant with, and walk through the halves. This was a solemn commitment to that kind of covenant. Even for the sale of property, something like that, this is what you would do. And this sealed this covenant forever. So when it came time for God to make a covenant with Abraham, Abraham naturally felt that he would be carrying his part of the covenant. God's going to be committed to him. He's going to be committed to God. But it says that he put Abraham into a deep sleep. And in that deep sleep, God traveled through there alone. Meaning his commitment to God had nothing to do with God's faithfulness to him. You guys have studied the life of Abraham a little bit. The guy was a serious loser. I mean, the things he did, you know, he says, hey, I know, I feel a little bit threatened by this king, so I'll give my wife to the king and pretend she's my sister. This will work well, you know. These are the kind of things that he did. This is him trying to bail himself out of his type of difficulty. But see, God's commitment to Abraham didn't matter that Abraham made such incredible, foolish decisions. For some reason, God made the kind of incredible commitment to Abraham that carried through no matter what. We see that same role in the sacrifice of Christ for us. Christ didn't die on the cross and say, now, I did my part. If you do your part, this will work well. Because whenever we have to do a part, we don't do it well. We let up on our part. It doesn't work well, and there's disaster. Christ did it all. He finished it all. It's a free gift of God. Salvation is a free gift. It's not earned by merit. If we have to earn it, we will not do well. In the same way, it's God carrying that load himself, making that provision for himself. Whenever we swear or make a vow in addition to try to ensure God's merit, we have cheapened his work. We have made his work less than it is. We are no longer leaning on his grace. We are leaning on our additional works to get us there. And whenever that happens, we've really messed up. I had a friend who well, I was going to say one more before I move to the other illustration. Peter made a vow too. Do you guys remember his vow? You know, I won't deny you. I will not. No matter what happens, I will not deny you. And then very shortly, he did deny him, very quickly, and walked away. Our best intentions are exactly that. And they are our best intentions, but we can't necessarily follow. follow through on it. I've watched others make vows that seem to be turn out not wise. I shared with you 2-3 weeks ago a couple of the earlier little vows of my young Christian faith, which I didn't keep because it would be an impossible to keep. But the person urged me to make the vow, and being good intentioned, I did. And so I had to go back to the Lord and say, Lord, I meant well. It's just that in my flesh, I can't keep that. We might think of that when we ask our young people to make vows of purity and things like that, that if we're not careful, we're giving the devil a foothold of guilt in their life. If they mess up, then the devil can come back and keep saying, you said you wouldn't do this, and you did. You're not good. And I think we'd be better off just sharing with the Lord the desire of our heart. My heart is to do this. And I do that in certain songs. You know, I mean, I surrender all. I don't sing that very often. And when I do, I don't sing it as a statement. I sing it as a prayer. This is what I'd like to do. I'm not saying that I have, because it would be obvious to anyone who knows me well that I haven't. And so this is something that you want to be careful of, these kind of boasts. A young man I know who had not been able to find a wife, who is radically searching for one, shared with me that as a result, it must be that God wanted him to be more spiritual. So he took a vow that he would not date until he was focused solely on God. I don't know if you guys have ever thought about solely focusing on God, you know, but it doesn't take very long for most of us to lose a sole focus on God. And over the following few months, years, he had worked himself into a difficult situation, because this is the type of vow that relies on a specific result. And I thought to myself, seriously, you are in a jam now, because what are you going to do? You either have to betray your vow and say, I'm going to go back on it. He has to declare himself solely focused on God, which seems a bit presumptuous to me. I thought about having those of you who are solely focused on God stand up today. But, you know, I didn't want Dennis to be standing alone. So, you know, it's just... You know, I didn't plan that. I didn't write that in there. The Spirit just came over me. And because his wife would be safe, sit out. No, I'm sorry. You guys are good friends. I apologize for that. Or if he couldn't do either of those, he couldn't betray his vow, or he couldn't declare himself solely focused, and he wanted out of it, he'd have to go back and redefine its terms. And this is what we so often do. We redefine our terms. We get really tricky mentally. Isn't this how Satan got Adam and Eve to begin with? He started to redefine the terms. Did God really say that? Or did he mean this? And see, in that redefining the terms, we give ourselves the out that we want. In this case, because the vow was foolish and not a biblical vow, there are vows that are biblical, but in this case, it was not a biblical vow. He would have been better off just to go back and say, Lord, in my limited intelligence, but my intense desire, I made a vow that really isn't a wise one. So I'm going to move away from this unwise choice into a wiser choice of just trying to hear your Spirit, the still small voice, to guide me through each small and large decision that I have to make. So we should learn from Jephthah, who is an interesting character. He was a man of the world. He was a man of physical strength. He was a leader. And he did some good. And he had a relationship with the Lord, and so did his family. But his vow on his own personal performance had caused him to stumble. So don't make foolish vows. We're coming to the end of the book of Judges, actually. There's not many more chapters, and 4 of them are dedicated to the life of Samson. Starting in Judges 13, and oddly enough, he's the 13th judge. So that's easy to remember. We're going to look at his life briefly today, and we'll have to finish it 2 weeks from now. If you've been following and been with us, we've been looking at the cycles in Judges where they start through this cycle. And I just, there are many ways to explain the cycle. I just used five S's that I stole from a Walk Through the Bible program. Sin, servitude, supplication, salvation, silence. If you remember, some of you guys have wrote that down. They sin. They fall into servitude. They cry out to the Lord. He saves them, and then they have peace for a while. Now, we've seen this over and over. It should strike a little familiarity to us. It should also strike a little fear into us. If we took this out of the nation of Israel, the book of Judges, and you said to yourself, have I ever put myself personally in this situation? I think if you're honest, you could say, yes, I have. I've not done well on this, and bad results have come, and I've cried out to the Lord, and he's helped me, and I've been at peace again. And we want to condemn them for continually falling into this kind of disaster. And yet, do you learn from your own personal struggles, from your own personal times when you've really been deep? Don't we? I mean, we hear it. Excuse me for saying this next phrase. We hear it from our politicians. If you vote for me, I will help you. We can dig deep. We can go down deep, and we can solve this problem together. And there's really nothing wrong with that. It's partly true. I'm not condemning it totally. But as believers in our old sin nature and our new nature in Christ, we know that digging deep isn't enough. Maybe we should know digging deep isn't enough, because we just keep doing the same thing over and over. You who are competent people just keep saying, I can do just a little bit more. I can redefine, I can twist, I can turn, I can change, I can pull this out. And then if we can't pull it out, we say, well, they aren't worthy of me. I don't like them anyway. I'm just going to leave them. But it's the same thing. You're just pulling it out in a different way. We need to end up relying on God to help us understand the true actions that we should do, whether it be as a child to a parent to a child, a husband to a wife to a husband, an employer to an employee, with our government, with our friends. Whatever it is, our lives should be guided by the Spirit's leading. When they're not, it's simply the flesh. Now we look around in our world and we say, has the flesh, the idea of leaning on the flesh, worked really well for our world? Is our world in really good shape and everything's just really peaceful? The flesh does a wonderful job, doesn't it? You know, it wouldn't take long for looking at the news or any newspaper or magazine to say, no, this is not working well. And the only place it has worked well is in the few incidents where we've made an effort to lean on the Lord's guidance in our life. The happiest people I know are Christians who have followed biblical principles as closely as they could. They've had the least disaster. It doesn't mean they have had no disaster, but they've had the least disaster, the least pain. The people that have abandoned Scripture altogether have become the most selfish, the most self-absorbed. And they think they can pull it out, but they don't, and it doesn't work well. And the Bible is very clear about the end of it. So here comes the verse that should strike fear into your soul. Judges 13:1. Again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord, so that the Lord delivered them into the hands of the Philistines for 40 years. Now, I don't know about you. I'm not really a fan of suffering. But 40 years of suffering is a long time. If you're going to go into this for 40 years, it would seem like the nation of Israel is not a really quick learning group overall, because they are an oral history group. So they're telling the stories of what God has done, of how he has saved them from absolute disaster. And yet, why do they wait 40 years? Why do you wait 40 years? But then, of course, if we applied it down to us, why do we wait 40 minutes or 40 days or 4 years or whatever we wait for? We keep struggling in our flesh. Well, it's not all that bad. Well, it's not all that good either. Why don't we call upon him sooner? It just strikes me as 40 years a long time. It seemed, I mean, because the Philistines were mean. They were Israel's chief enemy. This was not a kind group. It's amazing our tenacity to live in our flesh. We are really, really well committed to living in our flesh, to trying to accomplish in our flesh the things that if we could step outside of our existence and look down at us, you'd be laughing at yourself or crying. I'm not sure which. But we can't do that because we're right there in the mix. Sometimes, I shouldn't say this because it's mean to some of our staff at the camp, but sometimes I'm gone because we were on missionary support, so we'd been gone for a little while. And you'd come back, and the first meeting back, you'd see them arguing about some petty little thing, and you think, that is so childish. You know, 2 or 3 days later, you're right in there with them, you know, arguing about the same petty thing, you know. And we see it so clearly in others, but we don't see it as clearly in ourselves. The idea is what is it, you know, what does God really want us to do? Why can't we learn a little quicker? Why can't we return to close fellowship a little quicker? Even in your own personal relationships, those of you who are deeply committed to one significant person here, often we let way too long go by where we're at odds with that person when we could return to a close fellowship quickly if we were committed to. Maybe you don't, but some people have, I think. So there we are. For 40 years, they've been in just a disaster. And then it's in verse 2, it says, a certain man of Zorah named Manoah from the clan of the Danites had a wife who was sterile and remained childless. The angel of the Lord appeared. The angel of the Lord appears a lot to childless women, I've noticed in the Bible. So here's another one. You notice that those are the capital letters again, meaning the capital L-O-R-D, meaning the God of covenant relationship with Israel, the close personal God, not just an impersonal being that they think is powerful. The angel of the Lord appeared to him and said, you are sterile and childless, but you're going to conceive and have a son. In those days, you all know that, you know, not having children was a real bum because they believed that any physical infirmity was a result of some sort of spiritual weakness. So if you had a disease or a sickness or you didn't have a child, there was some spiritual problem. God was not pleased with you. And then he says to him, now see to it that you drink no wine or other fermented drink, and that you do not eat anything unclean, because you will conceive and give birth to a son. No razor may be used on his head, because the boy is to be a Nazarite, set apart to God from birth, and he will begin the deliverance of Israel from the hands of the Philistines. Now, you can look at these things that they're not supposed to do as, because he didn't do these things, he was more holy. But that's not really the nature of the things. Although to be a Nazarite meant to be set apart, it meant to be the lowest of low servants to the people around them. The fruit of the vine was a thing of joy. It was a thing of celebration when they participated in that. It was a happy time for them. And so for him, there was not going to be those happy times. A person with long hair was not respected. A person with long hair was looked down upon in those days. And so for him to have long hair, he was never going to be allowed into the highest echelons of society. He was never going to be looked on as that special. Then the woman went to her husband and told him, a man of God came to me. He looked like an angel of God, very awesome. I didn't ask him where he came from, and he didn't tell me his name. But he said to me, you will conceive and give birth to a son. Now then, drink no wine or other fermented drink, and do not eat anything unclean, because the boy will be a Nazarite of God from birth until the day of his death. It's odd that we don't get her name. We just get Manoah's wife. Then Manoah prayed to the Lord. Notice he says he prayed to the Lord, but he said, O Lord. And when he says, O Lord, there, it's not all capitals. So he has some faith, but he doesn't have, apparently, quite the handle on the deeply personal relationship with God that he should, at least not at this point. And that's not surprising because it's been 40 years since they've seen God do anything, and all of a sudden you become sort of removed. You have the same mindset that Gideon had. Remember when he said, I've heard all these things that God did, but what have I seen? What happens now? Where's the reality of it in my life? The stories aren't enough for me. I need something relevant today. I didn't see how this is any different than it is for us right now. The stories are not enough for you. It needs to be relevant. And the relevance comes when you start to work out your relationship personally, closely with God. Then Manoah prayed to the Lord, O Lord, I beg, let the man of God you sent us come again to teach us how to bring up the boy who is to be born. This is, when I read this, immediately thought of how I would be, because I would like, you know, whatever they wanted to call him, because they don't know his name and they don't know he's an angel yet. They just know he's a guy. He said, hey, how about moving in with us for a while? Because I'd like a daily, I don't want this faith thing, remember? I don't like that. I want a daily readout on what I should do. I wanted to tell me each morning how I'm doing, give me an attaboy, or you need to improve a little bit by, you know, in the afternoon so that I have him. So, you know, I don't think it's, I don't think it's absurd that he wants him to come back. God heard Manoah, and the angel of God came again to the woman. This is verse 9. While she was out in the field, but her husband Manoah was not with her. The woman hurried to tell her husband, he's here, the man who appeared to me the other day. I don't know why this whole conversation is kind of humorous to me. You know, I don't know. If you read it carefully, you might think so. You might not, but they don't, it's kind of like they miss each other, you know, like the mystery story where they almost got the clue, but you know, he's not here. Can I go get him? You know, Manoah got up and followed his wife. And when he came to the man, he said, are you the one who talked to my wife? I am, he said. So Manoah asked him, when your words are fulfilled, what is to be the rule for the boy's life and work? So he didn't listen very well to his wife. I don't think, you know, he needed, cause she just told him, right? So, but the angel of the Lord answered, your wife must do all that I have told her. She must not eat anything that comes from the grapevine, or drink any wine, or fermented drink, or eat anything unclean. She must do everything I have commanded her. And Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, we would like you to stay until we prepare a young goat for you. And the angel of the Lord replied, even though you detain me, I will not eat any of your food. But if you prepare a burnt offering, offer it to the Lord. So it's starting to remind you of the thing of Gideon. Remember when he came back and said, let me go make some little sacrifice here. And then Manoah inquired of the angel of the Lord, what is your name so that we may honor you when your word comes true? And he replied, why do you ask my name? It is beyond understanding. This should clue him in a little bit. You know, this is not a normal guy just stopping by with a little helpful suggestion on parenting. Then Manoah took the young goat together with the grain offering and sacrificed it on the rock to the Lord. And the Lord did an amazing thing while Manoah and his wife watched. As the flame blazed up from the altar toward heaven, the angel of the Lord ascended in the flame. Seeing this, Manoah and his wife fell with their faces to the ground. And the angel of the Lord did not show himself again to Manoah. And Manoah realized that it was the angel of the Lord. Now, I can't help but give Manoah's wife a little better grade for realizing what's going on than Manoah gets, because he comes along with this phrase now. We are doomed to die, he said to his wife. We have seen God. And notice he uses the word G-O-D there, which is the idea of Elohim, which is powerful, strong. And then his wife answered, if you notice, she doesn't say God. And she doesn't say Lord with little letters there either. We have the same word, which is confusing in our English Bible. She says, if the Lord, and this is all capitals, meaning the personal covenant God of Israel, if the Lord had meant to kill us, he would not have accepted a burnt offering grain from our hands or shown us all the things and told us what to do. I think this is very logical of her, right? He seems to be a little emotional at this moment, and we need the female logical mind to get this guy back down to earth. So, and then it says the woman gave birth to a boy and named him Samson. He grew and the Lord blessed him, and the spirit of the Lord began to stir him while he was in Mahanadan between Zorah and Eshtrol. This is just a little ways from Jerusalem. And we're going to look more at his life next time. It's pretty extraordinary. And I just want you to think of one thing in anticipation. His successes, what he did, was while the Spirit of the Lord was on him. It says, it wasn't that he was an extraordinarily gifted guy. You know, whenever you see a picture of Samson, it shows some massive guy with massive pectorals, you know, and he just looks like he's been in Gold's Gym for, you know. I have a feeling he wasn't quite that impressive. I think that it was when the Spirit came upon him that gave him. I mean, he carried those gates, by all estimation, 40 miles and stuck him on a hill. You know, nobody could do that, period, without the Spirit of the Lord coming upon him. But what we want to look at, what we want to think about is, did he use the Spirit's filling wisely, or did he waste it? And you guys know the end of the story, so you know that he wasted a lot of it. But we'll look more at that next time. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you again for being extremely, extraordinarily good to us. Help us to learn from the stories that we see in the Bible. Help us to try to get the correct conclusion, which draws closer to you, closer to leaning on you, less relying on our own strength and counsel. Bring these words, your word, back to us as we go through life, that we might be draw closer to you. Thanks again. In Jesus' name, amen.